Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity that you've given us from eternity past to assemble ourselves at this point. Father, we realize that there is no way that any human being can understand or begin to comprehend the overall purpose and your plan for which you have put us on this planet. Father, we are also equally aware of our limitations, our inability to comprehend and understand these things, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we then approach you this morning to bless us in the sense of allowing us that power that will enable us to understand this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're now in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by thy truth, by thy word is truth. Yesterday we started looking at four important things that help us to understand what we're dealing with when we talk about sanctification. And this is what we looked into last night, is to bear in mind these four things: position, standing, practice, and the state. As a way of review quickly, we saw that as far as position, every person born on this planet is in Adam. Only few are in Christ. Regardless of what, anyone born on this, born by a man and a woman, as far as standing with God is concerned, that person is condemned. Those in Christ are justified. Now that raises the issue of practice. And it turns out that this verse, in my opinion, is really dealing more with practice and state. When we think about practice, we say anyone that's in Adam can be moral. In other words, they can be upright or degraded. So morality is really not an issue. But for the believer only, your state becomes the issue. The issue becomes whether you're spiritual or carnal. And we're going to be looking this morning that the big emphasis in this verse has to do with the practice for us as believers. So with that in mind, we started looking at what sanctification is. And we've noted that sanctification is a work of God totally. It is true, there are aspects of it that God has seen fit to delegate or to charge each and every one of us to be responsible. But in all cases, it is the work of God. And so this morning we're getting ready now to look at what I call sanctification being primarily a four-phase process, which covers the whole purpose of God. And it is because of this that I have come to believe that sanctification can be classified onto in four categories. Now, when we're looking at this, here's what I think we'll be considering. We're going to be looking at the whole purpose of God. That's what we'll be considering. From what we may call eternity that is past, which is really a misnomer, but at least that's the best way our human mind can understand it. Eternity that is past. And we're going to look at eternity that is future. The thing that we're looking at is the entire gamut of God's plan for the believer from here to here. And that is what we'll be covering this morning. And in order to look at this, we're going to see about four kinds of process, which in my mind, some of you who are more used to three categories of sanctification, this may be one that you may think about. I think there is something that is called election sanctification. In addition to positional experiential and ultimate glorification. This is the thing that I think we're going to be seeing in the entire purpose of God's plan. If we recall that what we said last night is that the whole purpose, the objective of God in sanctifying us is to bring us to where, from where we are, to conform us to the image of His Son to this point. That's really what we're looking at. So, in this case, I will look at it this way. This will be a preparatory stage. At that point, justification takes place. The point where you actually believe, you're justified. Now, from then on, we can put, look at this, from here, we're going to put this as position. And you see, the way I've shown it is a straight line. That means it remains constant. It does not change. However, from this point on, we will now have what we call progressive. Progressive will deal with what people call experiential. This is experience. And so I call it is progressive in nature. And so what God's plan eventually is through this progressive to bring us to glorification. That point, our position, we then agree with our state. And that is what we are dealing with. We want our position to agree with our state. But meanwhile, it's not always true because of this experience. It's a progressive thing. And so we're going to look at now why I say that this is a sanctification phase. So I will call this election sanctification. This will be experiential sanctification, and this will be positional sanctification, and this will be the ultimate, which is glorification. Again, the purpose is in all cases is to bring us from here so that our position will agree with our state. And that's the point that we'll be looking at something in the future. So with this in mind, remember that this covers the whole of God's plan. We're looking at the totality of God's plan from time past, as far as we can say, to time future. And that is the focus of our study in this verse. Primarily, I believe that what our Lord is praying for is this part, the progressive. And the reason I say that, first of all, position, we have nothing to do with it. It's totally His work. Glorification, we have nothing to do with it. His work. Preparatory or election sanctification, we have nothing to do with it. So if He prays for the Father to sanctify us, I believe that this is what He's praying for. And that's why we're going to spend quite some time, because that involves responsibility on our part as believers. Now, when I say election sanctification, how do I arrive at this? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians, 2, verse 13 says this: "We ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." So if you go back, God chose you, He said, from the beginning. Problem is, what beginning are we dealing with? Go back here. From the beginning. For us, as far as we are concerned, the beginning has to be here. What has happened in the past. But for us, in time, we can look and say the beginning is what God did here in the past. When the Triune God had the decision to create man, what happened in here has to be what is being referred to as in the beginning. So if we remember that the word hagios, sanctify, means to separate. That means when God separated us here, that's what we call election. When he did that, that put us apart from the rest of all his creation. And therefore, that is why I call this election sanctification. We're set apart from eternity past. So that's what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. So this setting apart of the believer began in eternity past, when God in his infinite wisdom decided to set the believer apart. Even at that point, you may in the human terms be a non-entity, but not in the mind of God. No one knew that you will ever come out to be whatever you are, but God knew that because of his purpose and plan. So it is because there is an election sanctification that there is positional, experiential, and ultimate. Without that, there could have been none of those. So this election sanctification is also made clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." This is something that happened before you were even born, or your great-great-grandparents were born, or anyone else, before Adam was created. And this is what he's saying. He said he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy. In other words, to be set apart unto him for his purpose. And this is this choosing of the believer before the foundation of the earth, in my mind, implies that God must have set us apart as belonging to him specifically from eternity past. So we are set apart by him, and according to what we know, he called us. And that calling is what we say is sure and made evident in time. This call is made evident to each believer through the presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in the same 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says it this way. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 puts it this way. He called you to this. Now this there means the whole concept of salvation and the plan of God. He said, he called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everyone that has been set apart by God the Father in eternity past as belonging to Christ, from what we remember at the beginning of this prayer, where he said, "Father, I am praying. I have given life to those you gave me in the past, with the result they are still mine and will continue to be mine." He said, "Those you gave me in the past." These are the people that we're dealing with who have been set apart for the purpose of glorifying God himself. So, when you had the gospel, the Holy Spirit, because you have been called, the Holy Spirit made it possible for you to understand the gospel, to realize that Christ died for your sin and it made sense. The next person by your side had the same information, the same message. It didn't make sense. I mean, there's no need for it, but you did. This is because of this issue of he called you and you have no choice. Now, people say, "Well, yeah, we're free." The truth of the matter is man truly free? Are we really free? If we're free, we have problem, which at this point, this is not what we intend to go into discussion. But if we're truly free, how do you resolve the fact that God is sovereign? You cannot be truly free if somebody's over you. It doesn't happen. But at this point, we'll defy that interesting study until a further time. But the point that I'm trying to raise here is that when God makes that call, the gospel is given to you, that is a call. When that gospel is given to you, the Holy Spirit makes it clear and you will respond. No one who was elected to this plan that does not respond. And that is what most theologians call irresistible grace. When God made that call, you respond. So that is basically why I say, or call it, election sanctification. It is a setting apart that took place as a result of God's election process. And I've always said, and I will always continue to insist on this, part of our problem, all of us, we will have problem with this problem of election, and it's nothing new. And to me, part of it is that we're trying to understand or rationalize God when we can't. And all I say is, well, God did it, I don't understand it. Maybe you do, but I don't. But he said that he elected this person, he elected that person. On his basis, I don't know. Maybe some people may think they know, but I doubt that they do, because if anyone knew about it, the Apostle Paul would have said it. But he didn't. When he got to Romans 9, after that, the basic could say, who are you, O man? That questions God. Whatever he chooses to do, he can do. Why are you questioning him? So this is the thing that we saw at the beginning of this prayer, and now it's coming back. That election is a part of this sanctification process. The second one that we'll quickly go through is the positional sanctification. Now, for positional sanctification, there is a phrase that we encounter quite often in the epistles that defines positional sanctification. It is as phrase, in Christ, in Christ. Now, this phrase indicates that the believer is in Christ, meaning that he has been set apart. Now, anytime I use the word he, I hope you understand I mean male and female. I don't mean he in the sense of men or anything like that. It's a reference to male and female. The mere fact that you are in Christ means that you are already separated from Satan and the world, and that you belong to Christ and therefore to God. So our emphasis is going to be, as I indicated earlier, how does this position fit with your experience? That is a struggle that is before us. How is this experience fitting with my position? Now, we know that the positional sanctification is not something that we do, or we have any power to do anything about it. Our Lord, of course, in this priestly prayer that we're studying, has emphasized that you as a believer belong to him. So, since we have nothing to do with it, the Bible tells us that Christ is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, Christ is our sanctification. In other words, had it not been for his work, there would be no positional sanctification. So, by virtue of being in Christ, you are already holy, you are already separated to God. And this is an important thing that we will always remember. Our position is very important, and that helps us to orient to experiential sanctification. If you remember what you are, then your behavior pattern should follow what you are. But if you don't know what you are, then you're in problem, because you'll be doing things any way you choose to. So we have, of course, already noted yesterday that when we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that believers are called saints, not because of what they do, but because of who they are associated with, who you are related to. And we know in life, association a lot of time gives you a privilege. Who are you associated with? Who are you related to? In the human terms, do give a lot of privileges. We know that. And there are things that you do because somebody is related to one person or the other. Association with something generally is what can make that thing holy. By holy, we mean separated or given in a unique position. This is the case as given to us in Matthew 23, verse 17 and 19, where a gift is said to be holy because it is dedicated or given in a temple. So it becomes a holy thing. Yet, it doesn't mean that this particular incident or this particular gift, whatever the gift is, has a moral value in that sense. It just means he's been set apart for the use of the temple, and so it becomes holy. In the same fashion, we're told that children are set apart, are holy, because of believing parents. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, when it says, if you are a believer, you may be married to an unbeliever. At that point, it says, but your children are holy. It doesn't mean holy in the sense of being morally clean. No, it just means they've been set apart from the rest of humankind because of the association with you as a believing parent. Now, of course, this happened when we look at these things, we have to always go back to the background. The background was, here were a lot of people who were heathens, never known anything about Christ. And maybe one person responded to Christ, the other person didn't respond. And so, you have a problem. How you raise your children? It becomes a very serious problem. And of course, today we still see it, because every now and then I hear people who call themselves Christians, and they're married to Muslims in this country. I can understand it. How can you say you're a Christian and you're married to a Muslim? Well, we'll get into that later on. But the point remains that it causes a big problem when you want to raise those children, because it says your children are set apart. If they are set apart, that means you're going to give them some value system based on that truth that you stand in. But if the person that you are tied to, or your partner, as they say, is an unbeliever, then you run into a lot of problem. And so the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you need to handle this very carefully because of those children, so that you give them the benefit of what you've been given, and they have the opportunity of learning and hearing the truth. And so this is a part of setting apart. Although in King James Version, we know that it says to be saints. That's what it says, to be those who are called to be saints. Of course, if you have the old King James Version, you see it's in the italics, showing that it's not in the original text. Actually, there is no verb in that context. Some people say, well, it's elliptical. That means we should insert the word to be. But you just say those called saints. That's just the way the Greek has it. So if you say to be saints, it starts sounding like you to do something, to become a saint. You are not. It is the work of God, and we're just called to be that. Once God does that, it sticks. Now, yet we have another place where God uses the same thing in writing to the Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. In each of these places, the believer is called saint. However, Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2, there we find an additional adjective, and that adjective is called faithful. Faithful. It calls them those who are saints and faithful. Faithfulness, as we know it, is consistency with truth in life. You can be a faithful person by being consistent. Whatever you are consistent to, you are faithful to that thing. If it's your spiritual life, you are faithful in taking in the word of God. That means you are consistent. If you're faithful in anything in this life, it means you show a great amount of consistency. For us here, if it is not surprising that the church of Ephesus and the church in Colossae had that additional adjective given to them. For one thing, they were not in the same shape as the Corinthian church. Like I mentioned last night, the worst church in the ancient world was the Corinthian church, because of the moral behaviors, moral problems, and all kinds of things that they encountered. Similar in some cases to things that are happening in this country and in the Western world and most of the part of the world today. That's the condition that we found in Corinth at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing. But these two churches, were phenomenal in their affairs, in their attitude towards the world, in their attitude towards their lifestyle, and so forth. So they weren't in that same shape, and that's why I believe that they were the only churches that additional adjective was put in, and faithful. But every other church, call it saint. Whether you are faithful or not, it's not the issue when you talk about saint. So one thing that I do know that you seeing that word faithful tells me this. You can be a saint and you may not be faithful. In other words, faithfulness has to do now with your own part. Because it involves something, it involves some decision on your part. So if you're faithful, you've been consistent to something. But being a saint, in that sense, because of by virtue of your position, you have nothing to do with it. So this is one thing that we must have in our mind as we think about experiential sanctification. What is my position? What high place have I been placed? You've been placed in such a high place by God Himself, by virtue of the fact that you've been elevated from the dust of the fallen mankind to association with the supreme ruler, with the God of the universe, through the work of Christ. So you are not an ordinary person. Now I keep saying this because this has to do with what we'll be dealing with in experiential sanctification. Unless we understand this, that we are different. And I keep using that word. I didn't make it up. It is what our Lord has been praying. Now, it is sad. I know we all are kind of stubborn in our ways. But until we get this doctrine well settled in our soul, whereby it becomes something that is always in the forefront of our thinking, I am different. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am different from the rest of the humankind. I may not be wealthy. I may not be this. I may not be that. But one thing that I do know is I am different because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be your thinking as a believer. And it will help you to deal with issues of experiential sanctification. Because unless we understand this, the experiential sanctification becomes very difficult. Why should I progress spiritually? Why should I do anything? Why should I be this? Why should I be that? We'll find that it's because of who you are. As we say, like in England, for example, people are so fascinated with the royal family. And so they expect certain kind of thing out of the royal family. If you recall, when Prince Charles got married many years ago, it was televised all over the world. And when I saw that, I just thought to myself, here is a marriage that we don't even know whether it's going to last. And everyone just sees the glamour that's associated with it. And yet, here are believers who are true royalty who will be displayed before the angels to see the magnificency, the grace, and accomplishment of God. So what we saw at that time in around 1979 or so, it's nothing compared to the fact that you are a royalty, the highest form. It is true, your name doesn't appear on the newspaper, no camera is in front of you, no one even knows you. Sometimes no one even has ever heard your name. And yet, we're saying from this study that we belong to the highest echelon of royalty. And that means it calls for some kind of protocol. It calls for some kind of consistency in our life. Just as in the royal family in England, they expect certain behavior out of them. That's why if they sneeze, it becomes a big issue. Whatever they do becomes a big issue. Because there's something that the British people have grown accustomed to expecting out of their monarchy. And that's the same thing that we as believers, there are certain things that we should be accustomed. All the fallen and all the elect angels have their eyes on each and every one of us. Now just think about it. That thing we saw on TV many years back, a few people saw it. But as you sit here, as you walk out here, all the eyes of the fallen angels and all the eyes of the elect angels are on you and on me. That's an awesome responsibility. Why? Because we're royalty. Because of our position in Christ. So that is why now, as we go into the experiential aspect of our spiritual life, of this process of God, that we're going to spend some time and examine it. As we go through to look at experiential sanctification, there's always something that's very important that you will see in the writings of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul. Even when people have done things that they have no business doing, when he starts writing them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't begin by calling them knuckleheads. He doesn't do that. Even though sometimes they will need to deserve to be called that. He doesn't do that. He begins writing to the Corinthians, in spite of all the things that were going wrong, he never came up and said, well, now you bullheaded people, fornicators, and this and that, and you should be ashamed of yourself. No, he didn't do that. He said to the Corinthian church, those called saints. Now, there is something about how you approach people. There's a way, like I say, there's a way somebody can point a gun at you and you talk to them, they drop it. And there's a way that you talk to them, they squeeze it. Now, that's the type of thing that we're going to, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. You know, there are ways you can tell people and they get ashamed for what they're doing without even saying what they're doing. And that's exactly what we see here. The Apostle Paul never begins chastising the church by saying, you are this, you are this, you did this, you did. No, he never does that. He begins by telling you who you are. Now, if you know who you are, if you know the name that you carry, then he turns around and says, now that you know who you are, now why are you doing like this? Does this fit your name? And that's a pattern that I think that any pastor should use whenever he is dealing with issues that could bring some problem in the church. It is to begin by addressing you about who you are, the high position that you have. And so the Apostle Paul normally begins that any rebuke by first reminding you or reminding the church of who they are, and then he goes on to tell them what they are doing. He never begins the other way around. And that's a purpose for it. It is because of your position. If you have a high position, you got to be careful how you address those people with high position. Moses had a problem in this respect. And that's why he didn't see the promised land. Because God told him, get the children of Israel, do this for them, do that. But they made him angry. And then he told him, you stiff-necked people. Well, when he said that, that's not what God sent him to do. But as a result of that, he didn't enter the promised land. There is time when God wants to chastise his children. No one of us has the ability to hurt another believer more than God does. When you really think about it, the most any human being can do is blow your head off. That's it. And when people blow you off, you don't even feel pain, and that's it. Don't let people behind suffer. It depends, of course, where you're going. So, but God is the only one that knows how to keep you on this planet and make you hot. He's the only one that can do it nicely. You know those things they say, people who can kill you without a spill of blood. And a lot of time you can deal with people without being violent, and yet you're eating them up by not doing anything that they expect you to do. And that's the type of thing that we're going to be dealing with here. That as believers, we're in such a high position, and because of our high position, experiential sanctification becomes the major issue. When we talk about spiritual life, being filled with the Spirit, all of those deal with what? Experiential sanctification. And that is the main issue here. Now, as far as we know, experiential sanctification has to do with our everyday living. I know there are many believers who delude themselves into thinking that they no longer sin. To them, they call themselves sanctified churches, as they say, in ignorance, or some call themselves holiness churches. That again is in ignorance. Every believer is holy, but the experience is something else. So, in any case, we need to remind those people that they are ignorant of the word of God, because the Bible says, if you tell that, or if you say that, you are not just a liar, but you are a blasphemer. Because you're trying to say to God, listen, you don't know what you're talking when you tell us, as John says, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. When John says that, this statement actually is not meant to encourage you and I to sin, but it is a recognition of the reality of sin nature in each and every one of us. The issue of our sins, of course, is clearly dealt with in 1 John chapter 1 from verse 7 through chapter 2 verse 3. Now, let's consider the particular statement, 1 John 1:8, which says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Actually, the Greek construction here indicates that we should say it this way. If we keep on saying that we do not have sin, it doesn't say that we do not sin, but that we do not have sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. All he's saying is that if we say that our sin nature has been eradicated, then we don't know where we are. Now you see, if our sin nature was eradicated, then there will be no command of any kind for us to pay attention to our spiritual life. Because without the sin nature, then you will not sin. It is because it's still there that we have all this exhortation throughout the scripture for us to mind our lifestyles. So that's what he's saying. If anyone thinks that has been eradicated, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know who they are. There are certain things that happen to us by virtue of our position that doesn't always agree with our experience. However, our experience must be brought into line with the word of God so that we conform to it. For example, the Bible says, there is no male, no female. If you're a believer, you're the same in the sight of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a male, that whatever makes you a male has ceased to function. Or if you're a woman, whatever makes you a woman has ceased to function. No. It means, as far as your position, your thinking towards God, you shouldn't say, well, I think this way, I think this way, I'm a woman, I think this way, I'm a man. No, you think as the word of God instructs you to think. That is where you take your position and bring it into experience. So, if we think that after salvation that we will not sin, then we have a problem. It is really saying that if after salvation, if we claim not to possess this sin nature, then we are really deceiving ourselves. So the bad news is this, that you will still have the sin nature, have the tendency to sin, and in most cases will sin. The good news, though, is that we are told that anytime we sin, we should confess that sin and receive cleansing from God. Now, even though we're not dealing with the study of John now, but there's something that we have to be very careful about that passage, 1 John 7, 8, and 9. Sometimes people look at it as if there's an emphasis on it. There is really not an emphasis in the word of God on it. And the reason is this, the emphasis is on the positive. The positive is not sinning. Reality says that we do. So John is saying, It's not that that's what I would prefer. That's not the right way to go. The right way to go is not to sin. And he says that in John, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the emphasis should be on the positive aspect of your life, not to sin. Now, reality says you do sin. John is saying, don't be discouraged when you sin. Just remember that somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ, had paid for it. So if you name that sin, if you recognize that sin, that sin is completely forgiven, cleansed, and you are purified. That's what he's saying. But that's not the emphasis in his writing. So God's express purpose is then given to us here. It is God's will that we do not sin. It is equally his will that we be separated from sin, but we know we still do fall into sin. So the encouragement is that God has done something about it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should pick up ourselves and continue to serve him and do everything to be filled with the Spirit so that we don't sin. That's the whole idea. So what I'm saying then is that experiential sanctification deals with our separating ourselves from sin or its influences. Now, it is our will and choices that's involved. Now, we'll see an example of this separation as God have it in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll wait a minute. Everyone get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. So you can look at it as I read from NIV. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And then look at the next one. It says, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word here, translated avoid, means to abstain from something. And the word translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. The English word pornography comes from that root Greek word porneia. So your experiential sanctification is related to this word of sexual immorality or porneia. Now, since the society is what I call gone crazy with sex, your abstinence from fornication or adultery sets you apart from the rest of the society. Now, we know that people, as they say, everyone is doing it. And so what? Does that make it right? Does that make it what the Word of God says? No, it doesn't make it right. And so if everyone is doing it and you're a believer and you're doing it, what is the difference between you and the unbeliever that you deal with? There is none. And so that is why there is a big emphasis on this. And we're going to spend some time to explore this word carefully, at least from what we know from various concepts of this word. Now, the word actually, porneia, means prostitution. In the ancient world, especially in Persia, there was an attempt to separate what they call cultic or religious aspect of prostitution and secular aspect of prostitution. Now, cultic prostitution was, again, the differentiated between what they call a single act and a permanent act. Now, the permanent state was a condition of what they call the priestess, of the goddess that they have, the various type of gods that they have. So those prostitutes in the temple prostituted themselves because they thought that was a way to please their God. However, also, it doesn't always mean that every part of the ancient world went along with that. Now, we hear the old saying that prostitution is the world's oldest profession. Nothing can be further from truth. It's not, and I don't know where people get that. For one thing, we do know is that prostitution, even in the ancient world, depended on the area of the world in which you lived. For example, in Greece, during the Homeric Age, prostitution was not heard of. What is clear is that prostitution arises with increase in prosperity. You can tell this, if you don't believe that, one way you can do is look at the Western world and look at some of the most primitive part of the world. Today, for example, we have reached a state in this country where there is no shame attached to it, and that is why a woman can appear on the television to talk about who she had affairs or who she slept with. Something that is very, very disgusting. Now, the society has gone crazy. A woman becomes an instant star, a celebrity as they call them, because she was caught in prostitution. All of a sudden, she becomes an instant star. Does that tell you something? Now, you just think about it, that in this country, a lot of time, that you, the thing that you begin to use to measure the state of affairs in any nation relates to things with sexual attitude. God, a lot of time people don't realize, God created men and women different. I mean, you know that. And you wonder, why am I saying that? I'm saying this to drive one thing home, to tell you where we are in this country. That we are faced with a spiritual problem that manifests itself in different form. I give you this. Sex does not mean the same to a woman as it means to the man. In true sense, God designed it so that a woman, being a responder, must have something to respond to before there can be any sex response from her. Not so with a man. And as a result of this, even from what we know from history, no woman ever admits of having sex with a man until recently. And that tells you the problem we face with. I mean, the last thing a woman, at least from what we know from the ancient world, is to ever admit of having sex with any human being. I mean, even if you know they have children, they still don't want to believe that they did. But today, what do you see? People jump on the television and tell about this person. Now you start wondering, what is going through the mind of this person? Part of it is because the society is so blurred that nothing is now, as they say, sacred. Anything goes. We tolerate, we say, well, it's okay, everything is okay, no problem. So it's important for us to see that this is one thing that is helping to destroy this nation. Now, that is the human aspect of it, but the more important thing is that a lot of believers have so engaged themselves into the point that it helps us now not to differentiate who is a believer and who is not. So we have almost come to the attitude of the Greeks. To the Greeks, they view that sexual intercourse as just as natural, necessary, and justifiable as eating and drinking. And that's the state we are in this country at this point. So with them, all they knew was, as far as they're concerned, it doesn't matter. Only those who are married, for example, that may be protected, but other than that, any other thing goes. So this is what they allowed in their society, and of course they allowed a woman couldn't have affair in those societies, but a man could have as many as he wants. Well, to me, that's still the hypocrisy of life. There are no two standards. The standard that applies to a man applies to a woman. But in those days, they did those type of things, but that's because of the worldview that they had. Now, of course, we know that the Spartans and the Dorics, they maintained a stronger sexual discipline than people in Athens and Corinth. Remember I said Corinth was a worse church? That's part of this, because of the culture in which they found themselves. Corinth, being a seaport, had all kinds of people from all kinds of the world coming to it. So anything went. So as a result of for the Athens, because they had a strict discipline, we are told that because of this, there was a high rise in homosexuality and lesbianism. But because it was not an acceptable thing for people to be promiscuous. So because of this, they resorted to this. Of course, today, even in those days, from what we know, they did hide it. They didn't talk about it. But today, we know that people who are involved in homosexuality or lesbianism, they're now marching down the street, up and down, looking for a right. And people say, well, we should give them rights. And I'm saying, you're talking about a shameful thing. No one should even be talking about that. Now, I make it a humorous thing. I wonder how many people will start marching the street. Give us our right. We're all thieves. You know, we need our own right. Or you march around and say, we're liars. We need our own right. I mean, everyone recognizes that's sinful. But when a nation starts becoming decadent, then those things that are sinful, that is unnatural to human creation, becomes tolerable, becomes acceptable, and the word sick becomes something attached to it. And I'm saying, from the word of God, it is not sickness. It's a sin. That's what the Bible says. It's not that a person is sick. We may say that that person is so degenerate that their thinking process has been so distorted that they don't know now or cannot differentiate between reality and unreality. But as far as being sick, they're not being sick. Now, because of this problem in Corinth, we know that one of their Greek philosophers by name, Muson is known to have written that any man, this is what he wrote, that any man who goes to a prostitute sins against himself and defies the God in his own breast, in quote. That's what he wrote. And that's a philosopher. Now remember at this point, they haven't heard the gospel of Christ when he wrote this. And he said, somebody sins against the God in his breast. Now, so when you see now, that can make you understand when the Apostle Paul later on writes to these Corinthians, when he says to them, flee from sexual immorality. All sins a man commits are outside his body, but who sins sexually sins against his own body. And 1 Corinthians 6:18. When he says that, he was speaking to them in the context of what they already understood from their Stoics, their philosophers, who have already told them how terrible this it is and how this has to do with the body. Now, the Canaanites, another group of people that we need to look at their attitude towards sexual immorality or sex in general. The Canaanites had a very loose attitude towards sex. To them, it did not matter if a man had sex with a married woman. It still doesn't matter as long as the married woman is not from a trans man. That's all they cared. Doesn't matter what happens. Now, it is also this interpretation or this attitude that caused a lot of conflict for the Jews when they were conquering the land. God gave them the laws that puts to death anyone involved in sexual immorality according to Leviticus 21 verse 9. And as a result, to indicate this idea of holiness, a priest, for example, could not marry anyone that was not a virgin. Because, they say, because you are holy, and therefore you must only marry a virgin. According to Leviticus 21, verse 13 and 14. And the word virgin is something today that people make fun of. And then they say it's no longer fashionable, but the Bible says it is. Because that's what God intends for each and every believer to come to the marriage state on that state. So when we come now to the New Testament, we see an entirely different picture. The people who went before us, the ancient world, they took various views. Depends on what their worldview was, that's the way they reacted. When we come to the New Testament, we have what we may call the banner is raised higher than what it was with these people. So when the apostles had the initial meeting in the council at Jerusalem, the church, the believers all decided now that the gospel is being sent to the Gentile believers, we should not burden them with anything, but that we should require from them that they should abstain from fornication. That's one of the things that's because the Gentile did not see anything wrong with it, and we're going to be seeing why this is wrong and what it does and why God has chosen to mandate believers to abstain from it. But Our Lord, in effect, goes on to say, to show that it is not just an act, it's a thought process. So in Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, our Lord says it this way: "We have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, before I go into looking at that word lustfully, I want you to remember now, when our Lord says, he talks about a man lusting, and so a woman will say, "Well, you know, yeah, God, you see, we don't lust." Now, a woman does the same thing too. It's just that the Lord chose to use a man to explain it. So, in other words, what he said, anyone. Now, the word lustfully, the way they translated that to me is what I call an interpretative translation. Of course, there's nothing wrong with it, except that this translation does not fully explain the Greek construction. The Greek actually says, the one who keeps on looking at a woman so that he lusts or desires her has already committed adultery with her in his mind or in his heart. Now, the emphasis is on the word look. The Greek word here means to see or to gaze at. So it is not that you saw a woman or a man that looks beautiful, handsome, whatever you want to call it. That's not the point. The thing is that you keep gazing at that person to the point that you draw up all kinds of images in your mind regarding that individual. When you do that, the Bible says you've already committed adultery. So our Lord is very clear that it is a thought that defies a man. It is a thought that decides all of this. It's not necessarily the physical act. Now, of course, here is one of those things that people don't see that differentiates Christianity from the so-called religions of the world. Every religion that you can think of that has any good thing about it forbids adultery. Every religion. I don't know of anyone. Of all the so-called, you know, all these group religious groups, they all do that. They forbid that. However, this is one thing that Christianity deals with. To them, what they will consider adultery is a physical act. The Bible, in effect, doesn't say that. The Bible says, if you so think it, you're guilty. And that is a key thing that you really have to deal with, is what goes in your thinking. People are concerned with what is visible. Christianity is always concerned with what is invisible. Always. Because your thought process is not visible. Of course, the expression of it is something that is visible. So, to the believer, it means when your thought process goes in that direction, you should start confessing because you've already sinned. So some says, well, if thinking it is sin, I might as well carry it out. Well, the problem with that thought is that you will be compounding the discipline that is due to you because of this particular sin. For example, you have to deal with guilt and the repercussions of adultery or fornication. Now, of course, we must always bear in mind the principle that says, what a man sows, he will reap. And I keep saying this, part of our problem is, we're also conditioned to seeing things instantly. We all have instant this, instant this, instant this. So we think that whatever we plant now, we should see the fruit tomorrow, or the next day. It doesn't happen so with God. You will plant some seed, they will come up in a few days, and some may take months to come up. But the Bible is really clear that whatever you sow, you will reap it. In other words, if you sow it now, you may not reap it tomorrow. You may be reaping it 10 years from now. No one decides when it is going to mature. God decides that. But you will eventually reap it. So that's why as believers, we got to be careful. There may be things that God will immediately discipline us. And there may be things He will allow us to linger on for a while so that we will suffer for our bad decisions. So this is the thing that we will
Continue to look at it and see what it is and why God intends for the believer to be separate from this. If you carry out your thoughts, of course, you are going to be disciplined by God. Furthermore, you create a situation in your life where you are shackled by this sin. In other words, Satan puts a chain of slavery over your soul because you gave into this sin, and as a result, you will live in continuous lust and bondage to sin. Now, we will continue to develop this to see how this relates to our experiential sanctification when we come back.